A previously recorded Matt Slick show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey everybody, how you doing out there? It's me, Matt Slick.
Listen to Matt Slick Live. It is the 6th of October of August. If you want to give me a call, we have 5 open lines. 877-207-2276. And busy day today, working hard, getting a new website prepared and ready. I'm going to tell you, it's a slow process. There's just so much to do. But I'm going to tell you, once the new site is up, it's going to be nice. It's going to be really good. We had a lot of stuff going on and a lot of plans for the next year developing it. So, you know, praise God. There's a lot of good things going on here at the intergalactic CARM headquarters. So if you want to pray about that, we would love that. And also, like I said, 5 open lines. Give me a call. 877-207-2276. We have nobody waiting right now. We have 3 online schools, if you're interested. A school on theology, a school on apologetics, and a school on critical thinking. Now, if you're interested in checking them out, if you want to grow in your faith, if you want to have a foundation for what it is you believe and why you believe, then those schools are there for you. And when I do stuff, I like to just do things quick and slick, just get it done. And because I say this on the radio every now and then, I have Asperger's. It's an autism spectrum thing. And I just get to the point. You know, this is what it says. And so it turns out to be perfect for writing on the Internet. Sometimes I'll read an article, you know, what is the Trinity? And then, you know, 3 days later, you're still reading and they haven't answered the question. What I do is I answer the question right away and then expand on it. So if you only read for 15 seconds, you've got the answer to the question. You've got the answer to the issue. So that's the kind of thing that I do. And I hope you enjoy that kind of writing and that style. It's quick and slick. And also, by way of just reminder, I do a lot of debates and impromptu debates and discussions on the Internet. I do those in the evenings often and enjoy that. Now, again, folks, what's up with you guys? Give me a call, 877-207-2276. We've been writing and stuff. I'm going to be doing research on Antifa. I've written on BLM. I'm going to say this again. Black Lives Matter is not an organization that any Christian should support. And the reason you should not support it if you're a Christian is because of what it teaches in the hidden kind of agenda thing. Now, again, I'm against racism. The Bible teaches against racism. You know, it's a sin. We're all made in the image of God, and we deserve to be treated equally and respectfully. That's how it's supposed to be, and that's what I teach. I've always taught that. I only believe in one race, the human race. I don't believe in different races. I just don't. So if you were to look on the BLM website, you'll find out that what they basically want to do is promote homosexuality and destroy the nuclear family. This is not me rephrasing. This is what they're doing. You can read up on it. If you want to, you can go to the carm.org website, carm.org, and just type in Black Lives Matter, and you'll find the article there. And also, the founder, who's a Marxist, is in promotion of what's called the Breathe Act. So I went through the Breathe Act, and I took a look at it, and let me just say, it's kind of communistic, Marxist, socialistic, scary stuff. So this is what I'm talking about, is we can't lend support to that. You just can't do it. So no Christians should be supporting that organization. But Christians should be speaking against racism. The problem is, do you sign up with this organization and say, hey, I'm going to go out on the street and march with them? Well, that's for you to decide. But the thing is, what are you, you know, marching for? It's like, what if, you know, you didn't know this stuff? Well, then, you know, I can see why you might march with them and join up with them. But if you did know, then you're responsible. And you should be responsible anyway. You should study. So I'm just telling people what it is, and it is not a good group, not a good organization, because of the underlying principles that it teaches, which ultimately will destroy the family and promote sexual perversions. And I'm going to tell you this, that God's judgment on America has been stayed, has been held back because of God's mercy. And the Christians in this country have been praying. We had the Holocaust of abortion, and it's so familiar to so many Christians that they hardly even ever anymore raise any objections to it. Think, just whatever, it's happening, we should pray against it, and that's about it. They're so accustomed to it. It is an abomination. Also, so is homosexuality, pedophilia, and other things that are sexually incorrect and against the written Word of God, against the revealed Word of God. So I'm just telling you that God has been very merciful to this country so far. In spite of those great atrocities, we Christians need to be praying, and we need to pick up the cross and follow after Christ. And we need to stand against those things with love, with patience, but we need to stand against them, not by sitting down doing nothing and waiting to get raptured out of here. We need to be forthright and politely aggressive about what we do, making calls, writing emails, and if you have to, you go march with people who are standing up for righteousness' sake, just like we did here in Boise, Idaho, when BLM came up here about 3 weeks ago, and I went out with a bunch of other guys, and there are about 50 or so that I could count, maybe up to 100 BLM people, and 500 to 800 Idahoans who were just saying, nope, that's not happening here. And this is the kind of thing that has to happen. We've got to, you know, become a little bit uncomfortable and do stuff. We've got to fight for the righteousness in this country. And we need to fight not with human, just merely human, I should say, merely human weapons. But we should fight on our knees and praying for this country. And I pray for our country regularly, and I hope you are too. Three Open Lines, if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Deborah from North Carolina. Deborah, welcome. You are on the air.
Yes, thank you, Matt.
You're welcome.
I was calling. I have really been interested in studying recently about kings, keys, K-E-Y-S, to the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And I would like some input from you regarding keys to the kingdom.
Well, I'm not exactly sure what it is, to be honest. I've looked at it, and I've had to look at it because the Roman Catholics will say that it means that they have, Peter was, so to speak, given the keys. So therefore, since they're in line of Peter, they also have the keys. And what the keys symbolizes, more or less, is the issue of authority and power. But I don't know if that's what it really what it means. And so when I look at this kind of stuff, I try and consider what it's saying, but look at it in its context. And it refers back, in part, to Isaiah 22, the keys of the kingdom. I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and what he opens, no one shall shut. What he shuts, no one shall open. So what the Catholics will do is go back to Isaiah 22:22, and they'll say what Peter opened and closed, no one could open and close, other than what he did, because he had that authority, the same authority as Jesus, and then the authority was passed down through the papacy and the priesthood. Now they're taking it way too far. So what we got to be careful about here is to think that that just means, in the Catholic context, that it has all authority. It certainly does not. The Roman Catholic Church is apostate, teaches idolatry, and a false gospel. So what is going on here when he says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound"? Now that's the thing that really kind of ties in with this. If the keys of the kingdom deal with the issue of authority that Peter had, then it was not passed down to the disciples, but it was just that. It's in the singular in the Greek, so it's not plural, that you will all have this, but it was singular. And so when we consider this, we have to be careful that we don't want to say that it's the authority that's given to Peter and then to everybody else. what Jesus said was to Peter. But what does it mean for Peter to have that authority? Well, here's the thing. What a lot of translations do, what the Catholic Church will do, is say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. But that's not what it says in the original language. What it says in the original language is the perfect passive, future perfect passive, future. It will have been bound. Now, I don't want to get too much into this and make it confusing, but this ties into what the keys are.
Uh-huh.
Because it says, what you bind shall have been bound or will have been bound. So this is in the future tense. In the future, it will have already been done. So this is a really interesting construction. And I think what's going on is whatever you bind, as he's talking, it's a present tense, but it's a future context. Whatever you bind, he's saying, when you do this in the future, whatever you bind, so it's a future context, even though the tense is present. Then it says, Jesus says, shall have been bound or will have been bound. So that is a future perfect tense. The perfect tense is like I have eaten. The pluperfect is I had eaten. The perfect tense is a past action that was continuing in the past and is still continuing now. So I have eaten. You're still eating. I have eaten. Or you can say I have been eating. It's the same thing. If you were to say I had eaten or I had been eating, then you're in the pluperfect, which means it was an action in the past, completed in the past. So what Jesus is saying is the passive tense, excuse me, is the perfect tense, that it's an action in the past and is continuing in the present. This is, like I said, it's a really interesting construction. So what he's saying is the present tense, which refers to the future, and then the future, which refers to the past. So he says, what you bind on earth is present, but it refers to the future when you do this. And when you do this as future, it refers to the past. It shall have already been done. It's really an interesting construction. So it's not saying that Peter is the one who has the ability in and of himself and the authority to do the binding, and whatever he binds is therefore bound because he's declaring it. No, it's already been bound. So if it's already been bound, then he's only proclaiming what's already been done, and that's the secret. That's the secret. So in the keys of the kingdom, you know, this is why I'm not so sure what it means in this context, because it generally means the authority to do something. Well, I think what it's talking about here is the authority to proclaim a pronouncement of forgiveness and binding or loosing and things like that. It's already been done when you do it. Well, if Peter's the one doing it, then it will have to have already been done, or it will be done in the future, not passive tense. It'll be just future tense. So I don't know if I made sense on that, but I'm trying not to be confusing. But this is just how the Greek is done. And it's like this in the English, but I had to explain things. What you bind on earth will have been bound. It's the same thing in English. So it's the present tense talking about the future, and then the future tense that's referring back to the past. And this has to relate to the keys of the kingdom. It has to do with the authority to be able to proclaim what has already been done. You want to hold? And then you can tell me if I confused the heck out of you or not. Okay, hold on. Okay, we'll be right back, folks, after these messages. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everyone. We have two open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Deborah, are you still there?
Yes, I am. Thank you.
All right, did that help or did it confuse you?
No, that helped. It actually did.
Okay, good.
And I thank you so much, and I appreciate what you do for us, listening and helping us with our questions regarding Scripture.
Well, you're welcome. And along these lines, I've been thinking about holding an online seminar where I will have a PowerPoint presentation for screen share. People can watch, and I'll teach, and they can type in questions, and they can download information beforehand and participate and be prepared beforehand. People need to know what the faith really teaches. So I'm thinking about doing that and doing it through Patreon. But, you know, people need to know, and I think Christians want to know. And they're not being taught from the pulpits the basics of the faith.
And so. I agree.
Okay.
And I feel like people are, you know, very hungry for the truth right now, yeah, and are seeking to know.
Yeah, I think so, too. I remember you just had me thinking about it. I want to say this before you go. But the first time I preached a sermon where I taught doctrine, I inserted doctrine, I took a risk, which is not what you normally do in a sermon. I had people specifically coming up to me afterwards, more than one, saying, thank you for that doctrine part. We never get that, and we need it. I never forgot that. And so I like to teach doctrine when I'm preaching sometimes, too. All right. Well, thank
you.
That's
a confirmation.
Okay.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless. All right. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Chuck from North Carolina. Chuck, you're on the air.
Yes, sir, Matt. You know, yep. I got thinking.
I can barely hear you. Can you speak up? Okay. I can barely hear you.
Yes, sir. How can you hear me now? Better?
A little bit, yeah. A little bit, I think. Okay, go ahead. Try it again.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Psalm 11:3, if a foundation must be destroyed.
Yeah.
That happened in our country when they threw out prayer and Bible reading and everything. It helped destroy our Christian foundation.
Well, do you have a question?
And no, that was just a comment. If you thought the same way. No, not really a question. I think I'm saying that to the young fella that, you know, answered the phone for you. But that really struck me. That's what's happened. You know, these Antifa people, God isn't in their thoughts at all, I don't think.
Of course not. And you know, I saw this ahead during the break. I saw the text, the verse, and I've memorized it now, just in the break time, Psalm 11:3. It says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That should be the verse for the Christians in America today. If the foundations of truth and godliness and all that rest in Him are gone, the righteous have no recourse. Because the righteous, we dwell within righteousness. We want righteousness. So we behave according to righteousness. But the wicked prosper because they don't. They will extort. They will threaten. They do that's what is unrighteous. And the unrighteous hope that the righteous do what is good so that they can get away with their evil. It's really an interesting phenomenon. It's happening in this world. Oh, yeah. Because, look, it's like when Katrina went around, when Katrina happened, the military the military actually went through Katrina in the Louisiana area and confiscated weapons, broke into homes. There are people in the military who talked about this. They broke into homes and they confiscated people's weapons. And the bad guys were following behind the military, because they knew that as the military took away the weapons of the people were now defenseless, and the bad guys went in and robbed them and other things.
Well, why did the military take the weapons, I wonder?
That's the right question to ask. Issue is, when we don't have foundations, then the wicked prosper. I'm not saying the military's wicked. But, because my dad was in the service, I support the military. I'm absolutely for them, absolutely. But things like this occur in our country and are happening more and more. And I'm starting to collect more information about this. And I'm putting up a page. In fact, I'll say this to everybody. If you have information like this, documented information from news sources, whatever, about Christians being persecuted, email it to info@carm.org. I'm going through checking them, looking at them, and I started a page actually today about this, and you know, things like this are happening. We can document what's going on because we Christians have got to be informed, and we have to do something. And if we don't have information, we don't know what to do. And so I want people to know what's happening. There's good things happening. There's bad things happening. But it's already known what's happening with Antifa and BLM in the various democratically run cities where crime is skyrocketing and rioting is occurring and no one's doing anything about it. So, you know, what do we Christians do about this? Well, I'm going to be writing about that and talking about it because it's more and more prevalent, and it's some of the things that the Bible talks about that. Just as you know, I'm glad you brought this to my attention, Psalm 11:3. When the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous to do? Because the righteous count on righteousness. But the wicked don't. So the righteous are left helpless. Yeah. And so what are they going to do? They have to stand together on righteousness, which is revealed in Scripture. And we have the right of self-defense. Luke 22:36, Jesus says, by a sword. We have the right to be able to defend ourselves and defend others. This is part and parcel to the Christian faith. We have the right of defense, not the obligation. And we do not have the right to go be aggressive and to take anybody's lives without due process or in the issue of self-defense or in the defense of another life. Those are the grounds. So we don't want to do any of that. We don't want to have to do anything like that. We want to vote. We want to pray. We want to march where we can according to the law and do our part as Christians. Because if we don't, because Christians have been lax already, and if we don't do this, the unbelievers are going to control us. And just think of this.
Yeah.
Islam and with Sharia, it's oppressive to Christians. Do you think the unbelievers here are going to do any better? You think they could do any better? If they were getting control, the leftist Marxists, go do internet research on what happens to the Christians under Marxist rule. Go find out.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Terrible.
It is terrible. That's right.
Yeah.
Yes, good verse, Psalm 11:3.
Thanks, Matt. Great explanation, and great explanation on that other verse, too. I was stuck on that, and you talked about how it is in the original Greek. That was very helpful. I think it was very helpful for everybody.
I hope so. I hope so. They need to know what the truth is. But God says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. So I'm going to find that verse and memorize that address. Maybe someone can type it in with the addresses in the chat room there. All right, buddy. God bless, man. Thanks a lot for calling, Chuck. All right.
Thank you, Matt. We'll talk again.
All right. God bless. All right. Let's get to Carl from Florida. Hey, Carl. Welcome. Oops, there's a break. Hey, Carl. Sorry about that, buddy. Hold on, man. We'll be right back after the messages, okay? Hey, folks, you have three open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back, folks. It's the bottom of the hour. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. We have three open lines. Let's get to Carl. Welcome back, Carl. All right, man, what do you got?
Hello?
Yeah.
Hello?
You're on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, how you doing, Matt?
Doing all right, man. Thanks.
All right. Question I have is, I had a discussion with one of my friends. It's basically the Fourth Amendment. It says keep the Sabbath holy. So we had the discussion. He was just saying that as believers, we do all the commandment, but we don't keep the Sabbath. Which explanation meaning that the discussion was between is the Sabbath Saturday or Sunday? Because he believes strongly in his heart that the Sabbath is Saturday. And that it never changed, and that when God said keep the Sabbath, he was referring to Saturday. Not saying that we can't praise any other Lord, but he's just saying keep the Sabbath.
All right. What church does he go to?
He recently just went to a different church. He actually left his church because of that reason.
Okay.
So what he goes to the church now. Yeah.
Okay, what I would suggest is go to Carm and look up the word Sabbath. And should we keep the Sabbath or not? Now, the Sabbath is the seventh day, which is Saturday.
Yeah.
And it does say in Exodus 28 through 9, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. And then we have to ask the question, are we obligated to keep the Sabbath now? This is the question to ask.
Right.
If we're obligated to keep the Sabbath now, why is it the early church did not? Why is it that in the New Testament they did not? Because they didn't. So, what we have is, hold on, let me clear my throat. What we have in the New Testament is...
So when you said New Testament, they didn't keep it, are you saying that they didn't specifically do it on Saturday, they did it on a different day? Is that what you're referring to?
Well, what happened in the New Testament is that people in the New Testament, for example, they met on Sundays. They
right,
met on Sunday.
Right.
And so they did, and they gathered together for preaching, for fellowship, it looked like for communion. And then the very early church, right away, even before the disciples were dead, were meeting on Sunday. Now, if we are to say that we have to keep the Sabbath, and your friend says that, we have to ask several questions. What does he mean by keep the Sabbath? Does he mean no work? Does he mean not to travel? Does it mean not to light fires? Does it mean also not to carry wood over a certain distance? What is he saying when he says keep the Sabbath? Because if he gets in the car and drives 30 miles to go to church on the Sabbath, then he is effectively doing work on the Sabbath. So is he being consistent with what his own requirement is? And this is a question you've got to ask him. Now, the Sabbath is interesting because the Sabbath means rest. Now, God rested on the seventh day. Not that he needed to rest, but he did. Now, in Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy between Noah, between Adam and Noah. And you take the words and you put them into English and you get a sentence. It's appointed to mortal men's sorrow. The blessed God will come down. When he dies, it will come, bringing to the despairing rest or hope. So Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest, Matthew 11:28. So if we are to understand the Sabbath, we have to understand it biblically, because the Sabbath points to the work of Christ that he performed so that we are not obligated to keep the law in order to be saved. The Sabbath is an interesting thing. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 20, 1 through 17, with the Ten Commandments, all of the Ten Commandments are restated as being valid in the New Testament, except for one. All of them, except for one, are stated. You shall do this, you shall do that, that's correct, you shall. Okay? And guess which one is not? It's the Sabbath. And so we find verses, for example, where it says, let no one act as your judge regarding food or drink, or respect of a festival, which is yearly, a new moon, which is monthly, or a Sabbath day, which is weekly. That's Colossians 2:16. Let no one act as your judge. Okay.
Right. He was referring to that. Speaking of, he was referring to that. The New Testament, how the like the Roman Catholic, the history. He said that they're the one that changed it, but God.
No, they didn't change it. No. That's not true. No, they didn't change it.
Right. That's
it. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, with respect, he doesn't know. Okay? So, Matthew 19:18, murder, adultery, stealing, false witness, honoring parents, and worshiping God are talked about. In Romans 13:9, coveting is talked about. And, but we see Matthew 12:8, we see that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And Matthew 11:28, he's the one who says he'll give you rest. So what we see in the New Testament is the reiteration of those commandments, but the Sabbath is not reiterated as being necessary. Now, again, Colossians 2:16 says what it says before the Catholic Church was ever in existence. Also, Romans 14:5 says, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Every day alike. Every day includes a Sabbath. So one man regards one day above another, the Sabbath. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind, Romans 14:5. If that's the case, and we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, then why is Paul the Apostle saying, hey, be convinced in your own mind? You see the problem?
Well, yeah, I try to explain I try to explain it the best way I can, using the Old Testament and then mm-hmm. going to the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And he still says the same. It's Sabbath to Saturday, and
that's
the early church, they changed it. God never changed it. Sabbath to Sabbath. Saturday. So,
okay.
one last point of view. Do you continue to discuss or debate him about this? Because you can't change somebody, you know. So,
well, hold on.
Is there something you just let it go?
You never know what can be said. You know, if I give him the answers, and Romans 14:5 is a clincher. I've talked to many people who are Sabbatarians, and they say you know, if they want to worship on Saturday, that's fine. I don't care.
Yeah, that's what I told him. If you want to worship on Saturday, or if I choose to worship on Sunday, it really doesn't matter. He's like, yes, it does, because the Sabbath is Saturday.
Okay, so he says it does. That's why you go to Romans 14.
Yeah, because God said that.
This is why you go to Romans 14:5. They can't get around this unless they want to say that he was talking about everything except the Sabbath, which is ludicrous. And so this is what you hammer them on, okay? And you can also go to 1 Corinthians 16:2. There's other things, but here's the thing. You have him call me up, okay? We'll just have a nice little conversation, and let's see if he's keeping the Sabbath and the requirements of the Old Testament law, if he wants to keep the Sabbath.
Sure.
Let's see if he's doing it, okay? So.
Awesome. I'll definitely have them call you right soon. I appreciate the time and the answer. Thank you.
All right, man.
God bless. I'll just have them listen to this conversation.
Yeah, but have them call me. I'd love to talk to him. Okay?
Okay. All right. Thank you, man.
All right. Hey, folks, if you want to give me a call, we have three open lines. 877-207-2276. Joe from Florida. Joe, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, man, how you doing today?
Doing all right by God's grace.
Yes, that's good. That's good. Listen, very often I run into the Arminians in many forms. Obviously, the biggest one being, you know, generally speaking, independent, fundamental Baptists and things of that nature, which, you know, they're my brothers, so I don't know.
Amen. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The problem I'm having, because I kind of, in one respect, was in the same camp with them many years ago. I've been a Christian since 81, so, you know, it's been many years. But the earlier years, you know, I got saved in a fundamental church and kind of went the same way they did in terms of the call and everything else. And then I eventually came across, was it the Ordo Salutis or Salutis Order or something?
The Ordo Salutis. The Order of Salvation, right?
Uh-huh. Yeah. So
what's your question?
My question is this. Mm-hmm. It's actually two points. One, what is the power versus? Now, I haven't really done a full study.
Power versus for what? For what?
For stressing regeneration before the gifts of faith and everything else is given to you so you can understand what the gospel is.
Well, hold on. Let's talk about this because we have two main issues, temporal and logical priority. So let me give you an illustration. Get at least some foundation work down here. What I'll do is talk about the issue of temporal foundation or temporal priority. And we're going to break coming up here, so we'll go through it the best we can. So I use an illustration of a light switch and a light bulb and electricity. If you flip on a light switch and 5 seconds later, light starts, that's called temporal priority, where the electricity takes 5 seconds to get in there and then it lights 5 seconds later. That's temporal. Electricity is
okay.
We'll get back to this. I'll reiterate this and explain temporal versus logical priority and why they're important in this discussion, okay?
Okay.
Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Hike.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back, everyone. We have three open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Joe, are you still there?
I am.
All right, so let me continue with this analogy. So when you flip the light switch on, if it were to happen that the light came in 5 seconds later, that's an example of temporal priority. You flip a light switch, something happens, 5 seconds later, light occurs. That's called temporal priority. But what we have is logical priority, in that the electricity and the light are instantaneous at the same time. You flip a switch on, electricity is there in the light bulb instantly, and light is instant. So that's, we call this the logical priority, in the sense that electricity must be there in order for light to be there. But it's not the case that light must be there in order for electricity to be there. Electricity is the cause of the light, but both are simultaneous. That's called logical priority. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Okay. Let me continue.
But there still must be, there has to be a... for example, as we know, we present gospel to people.
Can you hold on? Let me continue, okay? I'm going to apply this now. All right, so when we're presenting the gospel to somebody, and we teach them and whatever, and they believe, if we have temporal priority, let's say that they have to believe, and 5 seconds later they become regenerate. Well, there's some several issues with that, but we have a problem. That would mean we'd have a believer for 5 seconds who's not regenerate. How do you have a believer for any length of time who's not regenerate? It doesn't make any sense. So let's reverse it. Let's just say that regeneration precedes faith by, let's just say, 5 seconds. Well, then that would mean for 5 seconds you'd have a regenerate person who is not a believer for 5 seconds. And that's a logical problem as well. So what we would say is that regeneration precedes faith logically, that when you present the gospel, God opens the heart and the mind to believe the word of truth, Luke 24:45, Acts 16:14, grants what you believe, Philippians 1:29, our belief is the work of God, John 6:28-29, he causes us to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. So he regenerates us, and we freely choose to believe, and we do so, and are simultaneous. So that's why we would say that it's a logical priority of regeneration preceding faith, because regeneration enables us to be able to freely choose, and we do. But it's not the same as prevenient grace, which I think is really an amateur.
That's not biblical, because there's nowhere that says anything in that form.
It's dumb.
You know, prevenient grace.
It causes more problems than it solves, prevenient grace issues. Does that help?
Okay, that's great. Now, the next piece here is that really irks me with this discussion that I often get in with, is the whole world, the whole discussion of cosmos, the world.
Yeah.
Jesus, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, and there's other verses that have to, that he died for the world, the sins of the world. Now, I've been able to, in my mind, through Scripture, kind of break it down into two sections. One, the reconciliation of all of creation, versus, the salvific part for man. And so often I hear these, people say, well, the Calvinists or those who believe in election and selection, it doesn't work because of the world.
It does work. So I'll ask them, was Jesus sent to the whole world? And they'll say, well, of course he was. And I'll say, no, he was not. In Matthew 15:14, Jesus specifically said he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I do this to teach them, because Jesus says it in Matthew 15:24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I say, what's the context that he's talking about? And go read it. I say, now, when he says the house of Israel, what's he talking about? He's talking about the nation of Israel, right? So that's what it means, right? And I go, yeah, that's what it means. Okay, so he was sent to the nation of Israel, not the whole world. What does the word world mean in that context? It means all the other nations. Right there.
Mm-hmm.
So when you go to John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. What does the word world mean? I ask him, what does it mean? Well, it means every individual. How do you know that? And they'll say, well, that's what it means. Okay, how do you know that's what it means? Because the word world can be used in different contexts, in different senses.
You're right. I mean, I understand that part. Yeah, that's where I guess if they're stuck in a particular mindset, and they're not looking to...
You're not able to learn.
Really examine the full context of the scriptures from the beginning to the end, where God has shown, you know, election and his selection, his free will to select and pick things throughout, you know, beginning. I can see where a lot of times they won't open up to that whole concept. You know, Jacob I've loved, or Esau I've hated, and all this other stuff. But that was only that situation. And then there's a whole bunch of other situations.
Let's focus here. So the word world, I recommend you go back to the website, karm.org, and look up the word world grid and all grid, those two words. It'll take you to grids and charts. And I've done analysis of every instance of the word all and every instance of the word world in the New Testament and categorized them. And the word world can mean every individual, a limited area, all nations, the secular realm, and the planet Earth. And it means different things in different contexts. When people say to me, for example, John 3:16, I'll say, well, what does the word world mean? And they can't tell me what it means. They just assume it means certain things, and maybe they're correct. I'll say, but you have to demonstrate that that's what it means. And then when they say Jesus paid for the sins of everybody, I ask them, what does it mean? What does it mean to pay for everybody? I ask questions, and you should too. What does it mean? And if you go into a restaurant, if some rich person went into a restaurant and paid for everybody's meals right there, would that be the same kind of a thing? They'll say, well, yeah, it's by analogy, the same kind of a thing. Good. Do anybody's debts of the meal exist anymore? No. Can the manager or the employees say to any of the patrons there, you owe us for the meals? No, they can't. It doesn't exist anymore. If Jesus paid for our sins, then they don't exist anymore, right? If he did it for everybody who ever lived, then how can anybody go to hell?
Yeah, and I've used that argument. That's that's a solid argument. I mean, it just logically, and of course there's other arguments that I've heard regarding that point, which is that's a rock solid argument.
Well, here's the thing.
You hear Brother White says it a lot, you know, about the one of those priests, I forget who it was, the real bad satanic one, I forget his name.
Well, here's the thing, man.
I'm starting to lose a lot of the details.
It's okay,
but anyway, Matt, I don't want to take up too much of your time. Listen, before I go, I just want to thank you for your work. wish you good luck, because I love both you and Brother Sam, who you're going to be debating down the road, Sam Shimone. I love both you brothers, and I know it's going to get a little hot and heavy in there, because both of you guys are spirited brothers.
No, we like each other. Sam and I know each other. We like each other. So, yeah.
Yeah, I know. I know. So it's going to be fun to watch you guys, you know, put the gloves on and smack each other around a little bit. And the other thing is, you were wondering, it was Hosea 4:6, which was the people perish for lack of knowledge.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah.
Hosea 4:6. So, okay.
Yeah. Hosea.
I'll check it out. Okay.
Yeah. Well, thanks a lot, Matt. Take care.
All right.
God bless.
Oh, man. God bless. All right. Let's get on the phones with, let's see, Orlando from, I wish he was from Orlando. I'd be able to say it, but he's not. From North Carolina. Hey, how you doing, buddy?
Hey, what's up, Chris? I got a question about all millennium.
All millennialism, yeah.
And what does it really mean? Does it mean replacement theology, or does it mean anti-Semitism?
What you mean, all millennialism?
Yes.
All millennialism deals with the millennial reign of Christ. That's all it is talking about. It would say
that we're living in the millennium now.
Yes. It would say there's no future literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, that the millennium reference in Revelation 20 is in the context of a figurative usage, and that Christ's kingdom began back there on earth just as he bound Satan when he was here. And so the all-millennialists would say that.
Satan,
the pre-millennialists would say that the thousand-year, literal thousand-year period is future. That's the difference. And both are within orthodoxy.
Now, is that replacement theology?
Nope.
Are they taking away Israel?
No. Replacement theology says that the Christian church has replaced Israel completely and totally. And so that's not what amillennialism says. Some people who hold to amillennialism will also hold to replacement theology, but some people who hold to premillennialism will also hold to replacement theology. I'm amillennial, and I don't hold to replacement theology. Okay?
Okay, so you are amillennial?
Yeah, I'm amill, yes.
Okay, so you believe that that the devil is bound and we're living in the millennium?
No, I'm not sure he's bound now. I think he might be bound or loosed because he says he'll be bound towards the end and to gather nations to war with each other. That's happened. Things are going really bad. But I do know that Jesus says that the saint must be bound, and he said he was bound in Matthew 12, 22 through 32. He said he was. And then Jesus says in Matthew 13, roughly 30 through 40, that range, he says that at the end of the age, that he'll gather out of his kingdom the wicked. And the first ones taken before the Christians, according to Jesus, are the wicked. That's Matthew 13:30.
Yeah.
So
the tares, not the wheat.
Yeah, the first ones taken are the tares. Exactly. That's what he says. First, allow them both to go together. I'll say to the angels of the reapers, first, gather the tares.
And throw them in the fire, yeah.
Yeah. And then he says, and he'll take out of his kingdom the lawlessness and the wicked. Well, that must mean they're in the kingdom, in Christ's kingdom. And Jesus' kingdom is not simply, you know, just, it can be a thousand-year reign. There's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, I just believe that the other things in Scripture point away from that. And that's it, you know. And I have my buddies. I have buddies who don't agree with me. Like, okay, fine, whatever. I don't care.
Yeah, well, I don't agree either. But I'm just post-mill.
Okay.
I mean, post-trip.
Post-trip rapture?
Yeah.
Yeah, me too.
Second coming. No rapture, second coming.
You know, I believe in a rapture at the return of Christ. And the rapture is spoken of in Hebrews, excuse me, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 2. Okay.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15:15.
No. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. It's the twinkling of an eye will all be changed. That's the rapture, the resurrection. That's a little bit, that's in 1 Corinthians 15. But the rapture does occur. And that's what it says. We'll be caught up together to meet him in the air. That's what the rapture is, that. It's from the Latin rapturus, to be caught up. That's what that is. So we're going to go.
Right.
You know, yeah, that's what it says.
Thanks for clearing it up.
Well, I hope I did. But when I say these things on the air, I know a lot of people are frowning as they look at the radio and say what? Go check for yourself. That's why I get the references.
Yeah.
Okay, buddy, we got to go. There's a break. Okay, man.
All right, bye. Thanks.
All right, God bless. Hey, Andrew from Florida, call back tomorrow. That's a great topic. Hey, folks, may the Lord bless you. By His grace, we'll be back on there tomorrow, Friday. And hopefully you'll have a great evening. We'll talk to you tomorrow. We'll see you. God bless. Bye.